We'll be in John chapter 11, so if you have your Bible open there, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. It's verse 28. I'll give you a little bit of a reminder before we get there. Let's pray, and then we'll start. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning as we open your word and read and study and hear. I pray that you'll give us your grace, that we might believe what we are told and not just believe, but trust, set our whole lives into your hands. I pray that you will use me this morning as I preach so that your word might be rightly heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had been here, Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Her words we saw last week carried a great deal of grief and a struggling kind of faith. "You possess the power to heal, Jesus, and I know you're good, and had you been here, my brother would have died. Had you had the opportunity to heal, you would have healed. Lazarus wouldn't have died." Jesus' power, however, transcends time and space. Lazarus died because Jesus chose not to save him from death. That's the reality that Martha wants to avoid. Jesus doesn't correct her, nor does he explain his inaction. He simply says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha misunderstands what he's saying. She believes Jesus speaks of the resurrection in the future, on the last day, far away from where she is. So Jesus says, you see this in verse 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." You don't need to look for some far-off future hope. Life stands before you now, Martha. That's what he's saying. Believe, trust, place your life, put yourself into my hands, and I will give you life that begins now and never ends. And then he asked her this question: "Do you believe this?" He doesn't ask, "Do you completely understand this?" She probably doesn't, and that's not required. You do not need to understand exactly how planes fly to trust your pilot. If you know your pilot is qualified and trained and skilled, you can rest in your seat and not concern yourself about hydraulics and engines and lift. Martha's brother is dead. Her questions are unanswered. Her desire has been unmet, is unmet, and her heart is broken. And yet she says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." You are the Christ, that is the Messiah, that's what that means. You are not You are not a Son of God. You are the Son of God. That "the" is significant. In fact, she says that his existence preceded his coming into the world. Who is coming into the world? Before coming into the world, you were. You share God's nature. God from God, light from light. You are the Savior God promised to send, and the God who made the promise. Martha here does what Jesus asks you to do and me to do. You might say, "I don't understand why Jesus doesn't remove this pain from me that I'm experiencing right now. I don't understand why he doesn't take away this burden that I'm feeling. I don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it. But I don't have to understand. I know him, you can say. He's my Savior and my God. And he loves me and I trust him. That's what Martha has done. Mary, Martha's sister, has not come with Martha to meet Jesus. So Martha goes back to get her. You see that in verse 28. When she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying privately or in private. You might wonder about that. Why the privacy? John doesn't give us an explanation of it. Many people from Jerusalem, we saw this last week, many people from Jerusalem have come to console the two sisters during this time. And so their home is a bustling place full of people. And so Martha perhaps wants her sister to have some time with Jesus alone. Or Jesus perhaps asked to speak with Mary apart from the crowds to comfort her. Mary, like Martha, has watched her brother die. He was healthy and strong, and she saw sickness catch him. She watched the illness increase. She was with him. She comforted him. No doubt she prayed with him. And all the while his suffering continued to grow worse. He continued to fail. So she and Martha together decide, let's send for Jesus. Let's ask him to come help. Surely Jesus will heal him. Perhaps they even told Lazarus. We don't know what went on between them and Lazarus during his sickness. Perhaps they told Lazarus, we've sent for Jesus. And saw hope glimmer in his dying eyes. Oh, my friend will come. He'll heal me. His sisters set their hearts on Jesus coming, but the days pass and there's no answer and Jesus doesn't come, and instead the day of death arrives when Lazarus can't fight any longer. And Mary watches. She sees it. She sees his body succumb to death. And so now Mary, who once sat at Jesus' feet, sits now, as was the custom, we talked about this last week, sits now in the dust on the ground mourning, her mind numb, likely with grief, and her heart weighed down. The teacher is here, Martha tells her. Now Mary knows Jesus, and Martha knows Jesus as the teacher. Could be the rabbi. Now, there are many rabbis, but they know him as the rabbi. First century rabbis refused to teach women. They would not accept a female disciple. They believed that women were incapable of study, and a woman's mind couldn't attain or retain knowledge like a man, so it would be like, you know, it'd be a waste of time to teach a woman anything, they thought. But Jesus is the Word who raised Adam from the dust and took Eve from his side. He made them male and female. We're told in Genesis 1, he made them male and female in his image. He made them. The man is made in God's image, and the woman is made in God's image. There's no difference in that aspect of their creation. As Anne says, and she says that she finds this very helpful for herself, God does not know a woman like a man knows a woman, as a perplexed outsider. God in Christ, it's true, became a man, a male, and God reveals himself in Scripture using masculine terms, father, son, he, him, his, and so we respect his pronouns and we use his pronouns that he chooses. That's how we address him. But in his essence, God is neither male nor female. Both are made in his image. And so the living Word, who knows Mary and Martha just as he knows himself, tends not only to their souls and their bodies, but to their minds too. He wants them to learn and to know. He is their teacher. And Martha says, the teacher is here and he's calling you. Now, Mary apparently sunken in grief. I'm thinking this is what was going on. She was too deep in her sorrow to be aware that Jesus has arrived. She doesn't know until Martha tells her. But despite the fact that she doesn't know that Jesus has arrived, that Jesus is there, Jesus has been aware of her. And he's aware of the sorrow under which she labors. It's my habit. I have to do this because I tell you to do it, so I should do it myself. It's a habit of mine to, and I like to do it too, to pray every morning. And I generally keep this habit, but at the beginning of this week, I was under a lot of pressure and stress, and for some reason, I don't know what it is, maybe you're the same way, but when I'm most overwhelmed and I'm most anxious, I resist praying the most. I begin to think of prayer during those times as kind of an interruption. I don't have time to do this. I need to write this email. I need to finish this outline. I need to write this thing, and I don't do it. And so this week, by midweek, I was short-tempered, frustrated, and kicking things in my room and yelling at my wife. I was not a good husband by midweek. I know that when I pray and I lay my cares before God, that there's relief. I experience it every time I pray. I know that my burdens are lifted and my fears are put into perspective. That decisions I'm struggling with become more clear. And when I don't, I know it's like holding my breath. It all starts out fine, but the longer you do it, the less you can do. Prayer is for your comfort. Yes, you should pray. But having said all this, but don't think that when you fail to pray, Christ's concern for you fails. Don't think that his love for you depends on your attentiveness to him. That when he's far from your mind, that you're far from his. You're never far from his mind. And he knows how to call his own. He knows how to lift up your head. How to bring you up from the depths and to turn your face toward his so that he could comfort you. When fear and worry and guilt and regret or whatever it might be grip you and you can't break free from them and you can't bear them any longer, the word is near you. It may feel that he's far away, but he's near you. He's come, he's arrived, and he's calling for you in those moments. Mary, when she heard it, verse 29, rose quickly and went to him. Mary has been unaware, again, it seems, of Jesus' arrival. Now she knows, and her response is quick. The Greek verbs here read like a play-by-play commentary. It could be translated, she heard, she rose, and she comes to him. John wants you to picture her getting up quickly and to feel the immediacy of it. She loses no time. There is a subtle foreshadowing here. Jesus calls for Mary and she rises up and she comes out to him. That's foreshadowing the way this account is going to end. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. That's verse 30. Jesus waits for her outside the village, away from the crowds. But when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. As we said last week, when someone died in those days, people would come from miles around, and they wouldn't just come for a one-hour funeral like we do today, but they would stay for 7 days and console you. This was the fourth day of that seven-day funeral. And so while Mary was lost in her grief, her friends were there with her. They'd been with her for 4 days already. They don't hear Martha's words to Mary saying, the teacher is here, because she said that privately. But they do see her get up, rise up, and go. And it's interesting how silent they are. They don't ask, where are you going? They don't get in her way. They don't wonder why or when or what's going on. They're just kind of sitting there with her. It seems like they're silent throughout this text. There are comforters. I've noticed, maybe you have too. There are comforters, there are helpers who only add to your labor and your anxiety. They come to help you, but they can't help to notice that you've not vacuumed in a while. They lend a hand, but you'd better take note of their efforts and express the proper gratitude. They come to comfort you and expect you to be comforted, to cheer right up, and are disappointed in you when you're not. Such comforters are a burden. And if you're that sort of helper, it would be more helpful for you not to help. These, it seems, are good comforters. They don't trouble Mary with questions. They don't insert themselves into Mary's thoughts and demand her attention. Their concern is for Mary and her grief and her consolation. They'll sit with her. Where she goes, they will go. Where she weeps, they'll weep. And so they go with her to Jesus. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was, this is verse 32, and saw him, she fell at his feet. Mary once sat at Jesus' feet as he taught. Now to those same feet she falls. There's no pretense here. No attempt at a dignified greeting. She comes as a wounded lamb to her shepherd, hiding nothing. There's nothing wrong. In fact, it would be expected in those days. There's nothing wrong with a formal greeting and a liturgical welcome. But there are times when you're so overcome that there's nothing to do but fall at his feet. There are times when you can't find the words to say. Go to him nevertheless. As Paul says, his spirit within you will intercede for you in your weakness. Jesus hears you even when you don't have the words. Mary, however, does have the words. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is what Martha said, the exact thing that Martha said. And that tells us that the sisters must have said this to one another after Jesus died and before Jesus arrived. After Lazarus died and before Jesus arrived. If he'd only come, if Jesus would only come, our brother would live. Her words, again, like Martha's, are heavy with grief. And the faith they express is likewise incomplete, and the doctrine they express is incorrect. But she has tried, like Martha, to reconcile Jesus' goodness and his power with her brother's death. And she has concluded that the distance was just too great. And he would have healed if he could have, but he couldn't because he wasn't present. It's wrong, but I sympathize. The alternative that Jesus decided not to heal is a difficult truth. It seems to steal away that great consolation that Jesus loves and that Jesus cares and that he always does good. And yet, it's true. Jesus knows the pain, he knows the sorrow, he knows the suffering of those he loves, and he could end it all in a moment with a word, but he doesn't always do so. That's true. But it's a partial truth. The other part is that he knows each heart, and he knows each mind. And he knows that our hearts and our minds are wedded to dying things, to mortal flesh and blood, to food and drink and the pleasures of the body and mind, things that will not ultimately help us or give us life. But in weakness and in suffering and in affliction, he makes you to see that in him and in him alone, eternal life and eternal comfort may be found. Whatever he removes from you in this life, and he removes a lot of things, whatever he removes from you in this life, health, prosperity, friendships, even your life at some point, whatever he removes from you, he replaces with himself. And in him, life and goodness and joy, more than you can ask or imagine. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. the weeping here is not a quiet sorrow. The word that is used for weeping could also be translated wailing. The grief of Mary and the people around her is loud, it's piercing. Jesus is deeply moved by it. Now that's one word in Greek. And outside of the New Testament, this one word is usually used for the snorting of war horses before a battle. Applied to humans, almost everywhere else, I actually think everywhere else you find it, it indicates anger and rage, indignation. So you should probably translate this, he was deeply moved with rage. And you might wonder why. Why would he be angry? Is he angry that they weep? Is he enraged because they don't have enough faith to believe that he's going to raise Lazarus up? Is that why he's mad? I don't think so. Imagine returning to your home to find your home ransacked, your belongings stolen, your house in ruins, your children beaten and bound up, are crying with terror and fear. And you know who did it. What emotion do you feel? Well, if all is right with your soul, you would feel rage and anger toward the enemy who did this thing. Now, it is true when we turn to ourselves that death has come to us because of what we've done. The wounds you and I suffer are self-inflicted. We're bound and beaten by our own desires. The world is ruined because of what we've done. You and I stand in fear and sorrow before death because we've given ourselves over to it, and the ruin is our own doing. But if you find that your child is in danger because he or she has disobeyed you, does that lessen your zeal to save? Does that lessen the zeal with which a parent loves a child and with which a father is prepared to fight death and hell for his beloved? Jesus sees death and he's enraged. He sees the ruin that sin has wrought and he's filled with anger. He sees Mary, who he loves, and her friends wailing. And he considers Lazarus' body rotting in the tomb, and the lion of the tribe of Judah is aroused to anger. The great enemy is death, and he's about to confront it. "Where have you laid him?" he asks. They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then we have, I think, the shortest verse in the New Testament. Jesus wept. The word here is not wailing. It's a quiet, personal sorrow. So his anger on the one hand is mingled with his sadness on the other. Now you might wonder at this because Jesus knows what he's about to do. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead and make all of the tears of the people around him go away and be replaced with joy. Why cry over what he's about to rectify? He's about to change the situation. But isn't this what love does? I've been dreading the teenage years since I've had the little, I've been dreading the teenage years. They're here now, but I've been dreading the teenage years for my kids. Not because of rebellion and they're going to do bad things. I don't want that either, but that's not the reason for my dread. As a teenager, I had my first experiences with rejection and heartbreak and loneliness. And when my kids go through these things, I know I'm going to feel it, probably more than they will. And I'm a really bad father. I'm a bad dad. I love myself far more than I love my children. I'm a selfish person and I'm self-centered. Just ask Anne, she'll tell you that's true. I'm just a selfish person. I'm a bad father. But Jesus has no sin at all. He has no selfishness at all. He's not preoccupied with himself. There's nothing then to obscure his love. The pain that he feels is pure. It's undiluted. He so binds himself to his people that their pain, the fullness of their pain, is also his. And just think of it. This Jesus who weeps has not shed his humanity. He was taken up into the cloud and seated at the right hand of the Father. He is God the Son and man. Flesh, blood, heart, mind, soul, emotions. When you go to him in sorrow because your mom died, your dad died, your child died, or your pet died, you do not go to an unmoved king, but you go to one who weeps with you. And he knows your sorrow to its very depths. So the Jews said, this is verse 36, see how he loved him. And yes, that's very true. Jesus loved Lazarus. When Lazarus suffered, Jesus suffered with him. But Lazarus suffers no longer. Death enrages Jesus. Lazarus's ruined body fills him with wrath, but Lazarus himself is in paradise, and so his tears are not for Lazarus, they're for his friends who weep. Some of them said, could he not, he who opened the eyes of the blind man, not also have kept this man from dying? These are Jerusalemites. They've seen Jesus' power firsthand. They know that Jesus loved Lazarus. They see it before them. He healed this blind man, this man born blind. Couldn't he have healed his friend? Jesus doesn't answer that question. Probably hears the question, he doesn't answer it. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. That word, or that phrase, deeply moved, is the same word from verse 33. It's rage, it's indignation. Calvin writes here, Christ does not approach the sepulcher, that's a tomb, as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that he again groans, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes. Jesus prepares for battle. The arena is the tomb. The tomb is a cave, and the cave is sealed by a large stone, probably a round stone you have to roll away. So Jesus says, take away the stone. Now here again, you might say, now wait a minute, he's about to raise someone from the dead. We know how it ends. Why does he need to say, door, be moved? Well, that's not his way, is it? You can't multiply loaves, nor can you multiply fish, but you can pass them out. You can't bring the spiritual dead, the spiritual life, but you can proclaim the gospel by which God breathes life into dead souls. You cannot raise the dead, but you can roll away the stone. This is a high honor, because those who do as he commands get to see the dead live. Martha said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor because he's been dead for 4 days. Now, Martha knows about Jairus' daughter, probably. She knows about the widow of Nain's son. Those are two people that Jesus raised from the dead. But Jairus' daughter he raised maybe moments after she died. And the widow of Nain's son he raised the day of his death. But Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And she's right. After 4 days, a body unpreserved, especially in that climate, festers. And there is a terrible stench. When the door opens, death will pervade the air and fill everyone's nostrils. Imagine being one of those poor guys who has to go open that door. You want us to do what? That's amazing. A friend posted a cheerful note on Twitter this week as I was reading this text. And the note or the post says, "Just a reminder, your authentic self reeks worse than death." It's true. Yeah, believe in yourself, we're told. Become your true authentic self. And when I hear stuff like that, I just say, no, I don't want to find my true authentic self. Jesus says that my true authentic self is full of adulteries, lies, murder, and all that other stuff. The corruption of the world is because of my true self. My authentic self, apart from Christ, reeks worse than a rotting corpse. Worse than a body 4 days dead. And yet Jesus, God in flesh, does not shrink away from the smelly ruin. Though it's putrid, he loves the body that rots, and he loves the soul that's been corrupted. He stands in the fumes of death, but he doesn't shudder. There's no stench, there's no rot that can withstand him and his word and his blood. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, if you look back up in Jesus' conversation with Martha, you will not see those exact words in that conversation. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection, I am the life. Whoever lives and believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And that's what he's talking about, because that's the glory of God. Remember, we've said many times, God's glory is the manifestation, the visible manifestation of his character, of his properties. And we say every Sunday that his property is always to have mercy. Mercy is what the dead must have. The wages of sin is death, death of body, death of soul. And so Lazarus' death and my death someday and your death someday is not undeserved. It's the just payment for our sins. How can Jesus give life to one for whom death is the just and right wage? How? By becoming sin. By paying the wage. And this he will do. Moses saw God's glory passing by the cleft that he was set into, passing by the cleft in the rock. Solomon saw God's glory fill the temple in majesty, but on the bloody cross where God the Son stretched out his arms for sinners, that's where justice and mercy meet. There his glory is fully revealed. There he purchased mercy for sinners, and he purchased life for the dead. "Just believe, and you'll see my glory," he tells her. That life of the dead is for all who believe, who trust in him. And so they took away the stone, and Jesus, imagine the smell, they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus, it seems, in prayer, in intercession, has already prayed for Lazarus, that God would give him back. Here, he doesn't ask for Lazarus. He thanks his Father. He prays aloud so that everyone will know that Jesus never deviates nor strays, but always does whatever his Father wills. He will do whatever his Father wills all the way to his own cross. The Father is so pleased with the Son. This is what he wants also the crowd to see. The Father is so pleased with his Son. He so loves his Son that he always hears him. And this is good news. As Martha said last week, even now, she said to him, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She was right. And so he asked for Lazarus, and right now he pleads for you, for your soul, and for your forgiveness, and for your eternal life, and for your resurrection. And the Father gives whatever he asks. When Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, he doesn't reason with Lazarus. Lazarus, wouldn't you prefer it? Outside here, it's really dark in there, but out here it's kind of light. Would you come on out? Would you think you want to move on out of that tomb? Weigh your options, Lazarus. How would you like to do this? Stay there or come out here? You decide. The dead cannot be persuaded or cajoled or coaxed. Jesus must exert his power by his word to raise Lazarus up before Lazarus can do anything. When Paul says, you, speaking of Christians, you were dead in sin and trespass, that's what he means. So cold was your heart that you would not be persuaded. You would not be cajoled or coaxed. But Jesus called you. By his word, he raised you up and called you to himself. And you came because he called you. And so he does for Lazarus. He speaks loudly, not because he has to. He could have thought this. He could have just willed this, intended this. But he speaks loudly so that you and I will know that he raises the dead, both the spiritually dead and the dead who will one day come out of their graves. He raises the dead by the power of his word. Lazarus, he says, come forth. And the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Dead bodies were, in those days, laid down on a stone slab on a white linen cloth that was twice the length of the body. And they would anoint the body with aromatic oil, and they would put a head cloth on the head, and they would fold the cloth over and then tie it at the ankles. Not tight, but loosely. So when he says, Lazarus, come forth, you can picture it, coming out of that dark entrance, there comes Lazarus shuffling. He's still bound by those ropes and in those grave clothes. Think about the power that was exerted here. Rotting flesh, spoiled flesh has been immediately restored. Brain death has been reversed. Blood that had coagulated, blood vessels that had been, I don't know what happens, but there something bad happens to him. And then the cells that died, the heart that stopped beating, the lungs that stopped inflating, all these organs were beginning to rot and had rotted, some of them. Immediately restored with a word. And Lazarus comes shuffling out. You might hear wonder, as some have, now, wouldn't it have been better for Lazarus in paradise to stay there? You think Lazarus is all that happy about Jesus saying, hey, come on out. And Lazarus would say, no, I want to be up there. Now, remember, we said Jesus loved Lazarus earlier, and so he waited and let him die. The same principle holds true here. Jesus loved Lazarus, and so he raised him up. This is good for Lazarus. Having seen paradise, having seen face to face the very God who now calls him back, Lazarus is perhaps the only man on earth who has, except for Jesus, has no fear of death. Lazarus no longer harbors any doubt about the identity of Jesus. He knows that Jesus is Lord and he is God. And I think Lazarus' heart is full of joy. There's another parable that Jesus tells of a man who really wanted to come back and warn his brothers. Do you remember this? I want to come back and tell people what I see here so they'll repent and believe. Lazarus has the opportunity to tell the dead, to tell the living dead about the living God who raised him up. And what of Martha and Mary? Their faith had been faltering and incomplete. They didn't believe that God or that Jesus could say a word in one place and have something happen in the other. And now what has he done? He's spoken and he's transcended life and death and he's brought someone back from the dead. Now they know who he is. Now they see him as he is, as the Lord of life, as he's claimed. Jesus says to them, the people surrounding, unbind him, that's Lazarus, unbind him and let him go. Now, when we look at the resurrection of Jesus, we will see that when he is raised, he is not held back by his grave clothes. He removes them himself. He takes off his headcloth. He folds it. Nothing binds him. He conquers death. He sets the captives free. Lazarus, however, cannot remove the cords himself. Other people have to help him. Jesus commands the others to help him. You and I, though blood bought, though freed from sin and hell, cannot walk alone. There are many who say, oh, I don't need the church. I just need to love Jesus. And it's true that in Jesus you are free from sin's consequences, from death and hell. But Christ must still free you from the power of sin. And one of the ways in which he does that is through the word and the commands given to his church and by the people around you who help you take off those grave clothes. Through the church, Jesus loosens your cords and makes you free again. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you took on our sin, you suffered our death, you endured the pain that was rightly and justly ours. But we also thank you, Lord, that you experienced sorrow, that you bound yourself to us to know the pain that we go through, even more than we know it. We thank you that you're our sympathetic and our empathetic and our loving Savior. And we ask you, Lord, to give us confidence to approach you, knowing that you will hear us and weep with us and comfort us. We pray for those who today may not know you, Lord. Again, we always pray this and we continue to pray this. Please open their eyes and their hearts and raise them from the tomb of sin and death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.